gives me very great pleasure now to call upon our brother Graham Mansfield to address us on the subject, "The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof."
Our presiding brother and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful sentiments of the psalm that we have just read together, a psalm written for the sons of Korah, was sadly missing that day 1900 years ago when our Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the midst of the temple in Jerusalem. There he spake concerning the wonderful principles of Almighty God, his Heavenly Father, and the angry mob around about him, brethren and sisters, on the hills of Jerusalem, saying scornful blasphemies to he who is destined to be the King of Israel. Just outside those city walls, where on the northern side the hill of Golgotha is to be found, there the people of the city of Jerusalem gathered 1900 years ago that they might, with the Roman authorities, witness the agony of he who was the prophet of Nazareth. It was on the hills of Golgotha, which word means the place of the skull, where the head of Goliath had been buried in former times by the great king of Jerusalem, David, that the people assembled 1900 years ago to perpetrate what was history's greatest crime, the cruel death and the public ridicule of the Saviour of humanity. And it was at that moment that the divine hand intervened that day as they gathered on Golgotha's hill. It intervened that day to blot out the agony of the Son of God from the crowd, as 3 hours of darkness blotted out the sun and the veil of the temple was rent as though angry divine hands had wrenched that veil as the actions of the people on the hills of Jerusalem. There was only a few who thoughtfully were impressed with that scene. There was a Roman soldier who said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And there was a few disciples scattered around, confused and bewildered, not understanding that which they had seen those past 8 days. Until finally, that blood-stained body was taken down from the cross, and silence again descended upon the hills of Golgotha. 40 days later, we take our scene from one of the other hills of Jerusalem, the hill of Mount Olivet. 40 days later, a group of men, brethren and sisters, were again assembled at that place. In another remarkable moment of history, there were 12 men who assembled on the Mount of Olives after the resurrection. They had gathered for design, for an important event was to occur, which was known only to one of them. The man who had been crucified was risen from the dead. The grave was opened, and he was now to manifest in all its glory and its finality the victory over the grave and over death. And they stood upon Mount of Olives, as we see in Acts chapter 1. They stood upon the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, which spread out before them in all its glory, that Passover time. And there, standing upon that mountain where, a few days earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended, and there, as he looked over that city and pondered its sad history, we are told that he wept over that city. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have taken thee as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. And therefore your house, the house of David in Jerusalem, the temple of Solomon, your house is left unto you desolate. And ye shall not see me until ye shall say, Blessed is he who cometh in the name of Yahweh." And now they stood upon Mount of Olives, these 12 men.
and before them the Lord Jesus Christ was taken from their midst in immortal splendor to the right hand of the Father in the heavens. And as he was taken, two angels stood by that brought to them a message just as remarkable as anything that had occurred. As we read it in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 9, that when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as he was taken, those angels gave this wonderful message, that this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. And as there was 3 hours of darkness on Golgotha's hill, which had hidden the anguish of the Master, so a cloud covered his glory now as he was taken up in an angelic band into the right hand of the Father. For as he said to them, it was not right that the kingdom should come to Israel in those days. And there's been a cloud that has covered that scene for 2 millennia. For 2,000 years, the cloud has covered the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, because generally our witness is ridiculed by the mob, as he was then. The saving message of his wonderful atoning work has been despised and rejected, as he was on Golgotha. For the moment soon to occur, brethren and sisters, when he will return, as is plainly said in chapter 1 and verse 11, he shall plainly come as the disciples witnessed his ascent. And he will stand upon the Mount of Olives, seen before you at the present time. He will stand upon the Mount of Olives in victory and glory, that mount to the east of Jerusalem, to fulfill the words of the prophecy that he uttered just a little while before, as is recorded in Luke chapter 21 and at verse 26, when with his disciples in that very place on the Mount of Olives, as he outlined to them a remarkable prophecy of the last times, he says in verse 26 that the time would come when Gentile hearts would fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. They shall see the Son of Man. That's the title of the judge, as we learn plainly in John chapter 5, verse 24. That God hath appointed him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. And they will see the Son of Man ascending, descending in a cloud with power and great glory. And the drama and the majesty of that event is sometimes lost on us because of our familiarity with such references as in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. But as we learn in Luke chapter 24, just 2 chapters on, and at verse 51, there were clouds of Elohim that received him out of their sight. Verse 50 and 51, and he led them out as far as to Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven in exalting glory. He was carried up, conveyed to heaven, to the right hand of his Father. And there he has been, acting as priest on behalf of those who, with wisdom and foresight, would come to the Word, ponder its message, understand his mission. And he's soon to return again, as our brethren have reminded us already this morning. He's soon to return to this earth to claim the righteous throne of David, for he it is whose right it is. And when he comes in 2 stages. He first comes to his disciples. For he says in Revelation chapter 16 and at verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief." In Revelation chapter 16 and at verse 15, it's a special message to you and me, to the brethren and sisters of the last days. I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and everyone sees their shame. But to the world, we are told in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. As he comes publicly to be revealed, to be acknowledged, and to be respected by all mankind. And so there are, in that sense, two appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very appropriate to the principles of the Scripture. Yahweh's glory was first seen to Israel at Mount Sinai, in the days when the national judgment was given by the hand of Moses, and the people were consecrated his bride at Sinai. And then he went, as we learn in Exodus chapter 15, and then Yahweh would appear on Mount Zion in the prophecy of Moses, as he sung this glorious song on the land in the days of the wilderness on the other side of the Red Sea. And in Exodus chapter 15 and at verse 17, thou shalt bring them in, sung Moses, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. Moses clearly saw that the mission that he had to deliver the people of Israel was to bring them not only into Sinai, not only to the place of judgment and decision, but onwards to the place of glory and majesty and exaltation. He saw his people going forth through the wilderness up to Zion, the mountain of Yahweh's habitation, the city that is beautiful for elevation. And here in verse 17, he will plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Yahweh, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. For Moses could see the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy in vision. He could see the day when God would be planted through his people, a temple of living stones, each one of them made appropriate to the chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he would be seen forever and ever, as we read together from that psalm this afternoon. They will be in the place which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Yahweh, according to the original Hebrew, which thine hands have established. And what we're going to see very shortly in this earth is the work of God's hands, as his almighty power is extended to perform his will and to bring his glory upon this earth. And therefore they were brought to Sinai and then to Zion, first to see the manifestation of his judgments and his righteousness, and then the revelation of his glory and his majesty. And so, as the scriptures teach us, very soon now our Lord will return, and he will come to Sinai, there to meet his bride, perfected out of the tribulations of this world, strengthened out of the moment of judgment. And there he will effect her glory, her resurrection, her immortality, and her glory. And he'll bring his people from symbolic Egypt into the glorious moment of rescue from mortality and sin. And there, as our studies have led us today, the saints will go forth. First, however, as we're told in Luke chapter 12, they will be confessed before God in a wonderful ceremony when the bride and the bridegroom will meet together. In Luke chapter 12 and at verse 8, I say unto you, he told his disciples, whosoever shall confess me before men or honour me, him shall the Son of Man also honour before the angels of God. And there is the bride and the groom stand in the precincts of Sinai before the glorious immortal witnesses to that marriage, that divine marriage of immortality. The Lord Jesus Christ will extol his bride, she who is the partner of the altogether lovely one, she who is without spot and blemish, for through his work we will be cleansed. And thereafter the Lord, with the company of the saints, will go forth to repair the spiritual damage of the centuries that the world at large has caused, that he might bring about a moment of eternal divine glory. And so, as we've seen from Zechariah chapter 14, the nations are arraigned in Jerusalem for battle. That city that is portrayed before us is soon going to hear and see the thundering of the powers of the Gentiles, as nations are gathered there to take a spoil and to take a prey. They won't be against the Son of Man, brethren and sisters, as they were 1900 years ago. They'll be against themselves for the purposes of world domination and power and spoil and prey. And as we learn in Daniel chapter 11, verse 44, to which Brother Graham has already made reference, in Jerusalem there will be the Gog, the latter day political seed of the serpent, with all his armies spread across that city, half of the city taken, terrible time of turmoil, anguish, bloodshed and carnage. And the Lord and his army will appear there for contest, as he was 1900 years ago. But it won't be 11 men and one thief on the cross to witness it. For when he comes again, there will be the magnificent corporate body of the saints, the bride of Christ in all her power. And there'll be a contest between flesh and spirit, between the carnal mind and the mind of the spirit. And there will be seen the ultimate victory, of which, brethren and sisters, this word that we have is the kernel, the seed. And the place which saw the humiliation of the Son of God 1900 years ago will then witness his majesty and his power and his victory, as the forces of nature then seen will again appear at the hand of the power of the God of heaven, and will envelop all the armies of the Gentiles as it did in the days before. And that's why in verse 4 it says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah chapter 14 is a chapter about two things. It's about a time and a place. It's about a day and a city. And you'll notice how constantly those two words reappear in this chapter. The word Jerusalem is in verse 2, and it's in verse 4, and it's in verse 8, and it's in verse 10, and it's in verse 11, and it's in verse 12, and it's in verse 14, and it's in verse 16, and 17, and 21. Mark it in our Bibles in a very bold colour. Jerusalem is the city. And the other phrase is that phrase, the day. That's in verse 1, and it's in verse 4, and it's in verse 6, and it's in verse 9, and it's in verse 20, and verse 13, and verse 20, and verse 21. The day. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness in that man whom he hath appointed. So we learn in Acts chapter 17 and at verse 31. And in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And it's a very appropriate figure, for it is the feet which supports the body and conveys the body when it is standing upright. It is the feet which is the foundation principle of a body at active work. And so, as we are told in John chapter 17 and at verse 21, the body of Christ is the corporate gathering of all the saints. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer in John chapter 17 uttered while he was walking outside the city, in the city of Jerusalem,
down towards the temple site itself, out over the Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was taken away from Golgotha. There he led his disciples, his family, his bride, in prospect, in a prayer to God, where he says in verse 21,
that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. One unity, as the perfect marriage, a complete body of Christ. Or as you have it in Ephesians chapter 4, and at verse 16, as the Apostle Paul would have us to understand how we should conduct ourselves at this time. He speaks about, in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4, of the perfecting of the saints, of the work of the ministry, of the edifying of the body of Christ. And so he says that Christ, in verse 15, is our head. He makes our decisions. He directs where our feet take us, whilst we follow his will. He directs where our feet take us upon the pathways of life, when we follow his will. And so he says in verse 16 that the body which is connected to him is a whole body. It's fitly joined together. Every part is in its right position. It has an eye where an eye should be, a mouth where a mouth should be, hands where hands should be, feet where feet should be. The word fitly joined together is used of musicians playing in harmony, a beautiful orchestra that gives a delightful sound to that which they are performing. It's the ideal ecclesia, where everyone participates in a work appropriate to their qualifications and to their abilities. So this whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, joined, locked in by that which every joint supplieth, so that none should say, "Oh, I wish to be an eye or even a mouth," but that they might work together as one body in Christ Jesus, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And now, on the mountains of Olivet, there's that body to be seen, perfected, harmonious, and standing upon its feet. And the feet speak of the foundation of its power, the militant aspect of the saints in active service, those who will stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might oppose the serpent power politically manifested. Or it's the Elohim of the past, brethren and sisters, as we read in Exodus chapter 24 and at verse 10. It's that power that God has manifested from time to time to remind us of what will be our position in the day to come. And in Exodus chapter 24 and at verse 10, we read of this, that they saw the God of Israel in the days when Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the elders of Israel ascended the Mount of Sinai. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet a paved work of a sapphire stone, and it were the body of heaven in its clearness. There they saw the vision of glory. They saw the vision of Yahweh's power manifested in his people. It was a paved work of sapphire stone under their feet. That was the Elohim of the past. In Isaiah chapter 52 and at verse 7, it's stated to be the means of present salvation. Isaiah chapter 52 and at verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. And if we should ask who it is, the prophet answers in verse 13, it's the suffering servant of Yahweh. He calls those who will be with him at the last time. And it's upon the mountains that the feet of him bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that has the cry to Zion, thy God reigneth. Oh, but we don't see it as yet, brethren and sisters. We see the Mount of Olives disgraced, the city of Jerusalem with the churches and places of religious apostasy. But the day is coming when upon the mountains there will be the feet not only of him, but of them who are with him. It's upon the feet that the body stands. You remember the vision of Stephen, who, as he felt the stones of antagonism and persecution pounding against his body, had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in heaven, because it was ready, or portraying the moment of action. When Stephen shall arise from the grave, that vision will be there. The Son of Man standing on his feet in all his glory. And so, as you have in the first of Samuel chapter 17, the voice of David, as he also stood in the valley of Elah, in the first of Samuel chapter 17 and at verse 26, facing the Gog of those times, Goliath in all his majesty and might, the fleshly power of Goliath, he says in verse 26 to those who stood by him, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? But the armies had no feet. The armies of Saul were defenseless. They had no feet nor head. And it required a faithful warrior, the beloved, the great David, to restore their power, as he says in verse 45. Then he came to the Philistine, and will presently come before Gog, with our Lord Jesus Christ at our head, no longer bathed in mortality, will be able to say with David, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And perhaps, brethren and sisters, in that grand day, when his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, there'll be David there with his greater son as part of those feet. For David knows how to war the warfare of faith, as every one of us should. And the feet, as you learn as we go back to Zechariah chapter 14, the feet of Yahweh will be victorious. The feet of Yahweh will subdue the feet of Nebuchadnezzar's image, as the multitudinous Christ replace the kingdom of men. And notice in verse 4 that his feet stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is brought before Jerusalem on the east. There it is, towards the east of the city of Jerusalem, of the temple site. And there the Mount of Olives stands at the present time on the east, as he says in verse 4. It's in this place of the sun's rising. In Revelation chapter 16, we are told that there will come from the sun's rising the victors over the nations. It was there that the glory departed 1900 years ago. It's there that it will return, as we are told in Malachi chapter 4, that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his beams. And there, as Jerusalem is bathed in its anguish, as the Gentile powers take possession of the city between the glorious holy mountain, there on the east there will be the rising of the sun, as the beams of power seen in the saints will be manifested. In the days of Ezekiel, he saw the glory depart. In Ezekiel chapter 11 and at verse 23, he saw the glory depart as though a shadow came over the city from the Mount of Olives. In verse 23 of Ezekiel chapter 11, he says, or verse 22, "Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city, from the midst of the city where the temple was, and it stood on the Mount of Olives on the east side." It stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And he saw that from his place in exile, he saw the glory disappearing from the temple of God in Jerusalem. When the Lord Jesus Christ came as the real glory, the disciples saw him depart from the very same place as he stood on the east of the city of Jerusalem. But now when we go to Ezekiel chapter 43, when we go to the great visions that the prophet has about the time soon to come, in verses 1 and 2 of Ezekiel 43, "Afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east." He's in the middle of the temple now. The Mount of Olives has changed. There's glory, the glory of God there, like a paved sapphire path. And now he's seen the glory coming from the east. In verse 2, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was as the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory, and the rainbowed angel appeared in all its majesty and stood on the Mount of Olives." And verse 7 says, "The Son of Man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet." Where now in the glorious vision he rests, and the earth is quiet and silent before him, and there's worship there and respect and honour, because he dwells in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and his holy name none will any more defile. And so here is the power of God at rest, the symbol of authority and victory now established in the soles of his feet. And therefore upon in Zechariah chapter 14, as the feet of the multitudinous army of the living God stand upon Mount of Olives, they come to bring salvation to Zion and to build again the tabernacle of David and to establish the throne in glory. And at that moment, as the feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, at that moment a terrible, majestic and mighty event will occur, unique in all history, as the forces of nature are brought to bear upon the scene, as they were in the days of Noah and of Christ before us. And a mighty earthquake will erupt upon Jerusalem and stretch itself out to the confines of the world, bringing its influence to bear upon everyone in every place. Brother Sully, in his book, computes that the Jordan Depression, which is presently at around about 1,300 feet below sea level, will be elevated by that amount to allow the waters to flow from the Dead Sea. As we're told in Isaiah chapter 2 and at verse 10, "There will be an earthquake of such great magnitude that it will be felt throughout all the earth as the feet of Christ stand upon the Mount of Olives." In Isaiah chapter 2 and at verse 10, "Enter into the rock, hide in the dust, for the fear of Yahweh and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and Yahweh alone exalted in that day. For the day of Yahweh of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and everyone lifted up, and he shall be brought low." It's remarkable that Almighty God has
set everything in order for that event. Experts tell us of a fracture in the surface of the Mount of Olives. You may be able to see it in that slide. It goes around about here. It's a fracture in the Mount of Olives, presently there, waiting for the moment, formed there right at the beginning, because Yahweh's eyes looked over the whole of his work, and a fracture is there that may well cause the earth to shift, as we are told in Zechariah chapter 14. Why, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and at verse 8, there is an inference that right from the very time of creation, God had set in place the process by which this might be achieved. And we're told by geologists that there are 12 earth plates, tectonic plates, which are the foundation of the continental structure of the earth's surface. 12 plates formed together as the foundation of this earth. The center plate of which is in the Mediterranean area, bounded by the Euphrates, by the Arabian Gulf, by the Mediterranean. Triangular plate, the center plate of the 12 earth plates, that if that is shattered or moved in any way will cause a domino effect, a reverberation throughout the world. And isn't it interesting that in Deuteronomy 32 and at verse 8 we have this, or in verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father and he shall show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. As we listen to the origins of all things, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. 12. There's 12 plates, so we are told. And the center one is under the Mount of Olives. And when that plate is shaken, there will be a great shaking throughout all the land, and the earthquake will cause a huge plateau to be formed as the earth is reconstructed as it was in the days of the flood. And God will rearrange his land as he will reorganize his people. And in bringing his glory to cover this earth as the waters do the sea, he will not only transform society, but he will change the earth. You remember the words of Exodus chapter 15 and at verse 17? Thy hands have established. There's going to come great changes in the earth's surface. We're told in Isaiah chapter 35 and at verse 6 that the deserts will be changed by hidden springs of water. In Isaiah chapter 35 and at verse 6. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert unlocked, revealed by the earthquake and by the changes in the structure of the earth's surface. And there will be hidden springs of water that we enjoy spiritually at the present moment. The people in the parched land outside cannot find. Like the wife of Abraham, the
Sarah?
No, the other one. Keturah, thank you. Hagar. Like Hagar, she couldn't find those springs. They were there because God had put them. But soon the time is coming when the parched land shall become a pool, as we read in verse 7, and the thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of dragons. They will be seen there, brethren and sisters, all in Ezekiel chapter 47 and at verse 8, as we're taken into the temple area itself. In Ezekiel 47 and at verse 8, he'll say to me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert, into the plain, the Negev, and go into the sea, which is being brought forth out unto the sea. The waters shall be healed. Oh, what a wonderful moment when the Lord shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, when there'll be an earthquake, and these great changes will come, and the beauty of God's hands will be manifested and will change the ugliness that presently man has brought to this saddened world of ours. And the places of famine shall be changed to fields of corn as the Creator brings a miracle to this earth to feed people with his goodness. But in Psalm 48, verse 2, Jerusalem is the centre. It's the centre of all this magnificent work, the centre of all this transformation that we shall soon see. In verse 2, beautiful for elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And Zion at the present moment, surrounded as it is by its hills and valleys, will be changed completely. It will be made into a huge plateau that will be extended above the surface of the earth, as you have it in verse 2. Beautiful for elevation, as the word means. The joy of the whole earth, situated on the northern part of the plateau thus constructed. There's going to be a big plain called the Arabah, the depressed area, which will be elevated up, providing for a mile square, altar-shaped elevation upon which the temple of glory of the future will be based. In Zechariah chapter 14 and at verse 10, notice a little word there. Zechariah 14 and verse 10. The land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up like the cities of refuge in the days of old, so that everyone could see where they were, plainly, majestically. And Jerusalem shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. And the word there means that it will be absolutely established in security and permanence, not to be shifted anymore, not to have anyone come in and take two-thirds and ravage the place and despoil it, make it a prey. Never again, brethren and sisters, it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place. And the word means to abide, as you have in the margin there. Yashab, it means to sit down and to remain there. In verse 5 it says that the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. The word Azel, you'll notice in the margin, is he shall touch the valley of the mountains to the place he separated. It means the separated place. Jerusalem is presently built upon four fault lines, which will permit the dividing of the Mount of Olives into north and south, and the elevation of the 1 mile square altar upon which the temple will be built. It'll be like a huge altar in the center of the earth, the most holy of the millennium. It will dominate the country, like the city of refuge did in former times, calling the people to the mountain of Yahweh's habitation and his holiness, the place of wisdom and redemption. And it will be inhabited, verse 10, never again removed. And the area described is Rimmon. That's a city on the southern border of Judah in times past. It will be from Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, unto the Benjamin's Gate, an area which will include also the city Yahweh Shammah, mentioned at the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, a large motel city in the south of the land, in which the visitors to the temple will be housed, awaiting the moment when they shall be privileged to present themselves before the monarch of all the earth in all his majesty. And in Zechariah chapter 2, and at verses 10 to 13, we have this hymn that will be sung in those days. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Yahweh, and many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto thee. And Yahweh shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy place, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Oh, brethren and sisters, as we contemplate that moment, as we think about the glory, when the Mount of Olives shall be shattered in two to make way for the beautiful panorama of divine beauty, we think of the parable of divine manifestation in ourselves. The mountain of corruption, Olivet was known at one time in the days of Solomon and after. The mount of corruption. We've got to break the mount of corruption in ourselves, brethren and sisters. If we have enough faith, we can remove this mountain and say, be cast into the sea. We must break the mount of corruption in our own hearts. If we would stand upon Mount Zion and Mount of Olives in that grand day. And as the earthquake dramatically affected the foundations of the will dramatically affect the foundations of the earth, so a spiritual earthquake will shatter all the former foundations of the nations. It says in Isaiah's prophecy that God will remove the veil of covering cast upon all people. And as the whole contour of the land will be changed in those days, so will the conscience of all people be reformed to the divine shaping, as God's will is known. And as the mountains around Jerusalem shall be removed, that the holy city might be elevated to become the chief of all the nations, so political earthquakes will destroy all that man has created in these times of sadness. And as the mountain of Yahweh's choosing will be elevated to dominate the land, so the prince himself will be elevated and honoured above all mankind, and they shall fall down before him and call him Lord. So is the glory awaiting the once despised things of Yahweh in his Son. For the earthquake that occurred at the time of his crucifixion, brethren and sisters, is a token that Almighty God will provide the divine answer to the wickedness of mankind. And we are privileged, as our brethren have reminded us already, we are privileged to see the early rumblings of that earthquake, to feel the changes in the policies of the nations that will bring about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ultimate elevation of the city of our God. Let the power that will accomplish such dramatic changes in this earth reside in our hearts, to effect a spiritual regeneration, that we might, in our hearts, elevate Yahweh to his rightful position as King and Lord. Thank you.